Look forward now, brothers and sisters, to hearing Brother Brian speak to the subject title, The Day of Yahweh's Vengeance.
Brother Greg and my beloved brethren and sisters and our young people and our visitors, especially that we have the pleasure of enjoying tonight. This 34th and 35th chapters of Isaiah are really, yes it's on dear, are really one together, and that's why we've got two nights for them. Tonight we hope to, as it were, cover the essentials of chapter 34. We may not cover every detail, but I want the concept of the chapter to be perceived. When you read through that chapter, you probably thought, that's a bit of a strange chapter. And it is a bit strange, isn't it? You're really not sure where it's going and what bit is talking about what. And I can well understand people having difficulty with that chapter. It's been one of the conundrums of the prophecy of Isaiah for a long time. But it's always actually been a real source of interest to myself, actually, for many years. And tonight's a pleasure to speak upon a chapter that is so interesting and absorbing. I wanted to say this because we had a lovely hymn in the opening of our meeting. You see hymn number 36. It's about Israel being given a second chance, and thus us too. 36 was the hymn. I suppose you might say this is one of my favourites too, is it? All right, it is. It's hymn 36. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be saved. Where's that from? Where's the hymn from? Well, it says it's from Psalm 80. On what basis does God give Israel a second chance? What's the event that gives them a second opportunity? Thou vine from Egypt thou hast brought forth, by thine outstretched arm thou the heathen didst cast out, planted in their land. Now it's burnt up with fire, it is also cut down, and from thy land hath perished, because thy face doth frown. Perhaps we're not inclined to apply those words to Israel today, because we would say, well, there's a living Israel back in the land, from all nations that have come, not just from Egypt. But verse 4 says that the condition on which that people have a second chance, turn us again, O Lord our God, is, O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom thou madest, or rather whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. So henceforth we will not go back. There's the condition. And it doesn't matter whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile. Nobody's going to get that land as a permanent place of rest and habitation unless they recognise the Son of God. And I think that's a very important consideration as we're looking at the amazing things that are happening in Israel in the last couple of weeks. I suppose we're all up basically with it. Israel has said, the Israeli government has said, we're going to build 6,500 home units in East Jerusalem, and we couldn't care a cracker what the world says. They can jump up and down, they can say what they like, but we are going to build in Jerusalem, and we're determined to do that. You tell us to get out of Hebron, but we're going to build in Jerusalem, and no one, Clinton himself, is not going to tell us whether we can build in Jerusalem. And you can't blame them for feeling like that. For if it's right for a person in the United States of America to be able to build a home in Washington, what are the rights of a son of Abraham to build on the fringes of Jerusalem? They were there 3,000 years ago. Washington wasn't known 500 years ago. But now they are telling Israel what they can do about building in Jerusalem. And you can understand the feeling of a Jew on that, couldn't you? Absolutely understand that. But you know, my dear brothers and sisters, the real rights for building in Jerusalem don't rest because you've got a blood relationship with Abraham, do they? And that psalm is telling them in the clearest way that the real rights of habitation
are when that people are true sons of Abraham. In their hearts, I mean. It might be wrong with what the Gentiles are doing, but nevertheless the credentials for a permanent and stable and happy resting place in Jerusalem are not because you've got Jewish blood in your veins, but because they're true sons of Abraham. And that's the drama of the present situation, isn't it? They've come back all these years. They've had over a century now of coming back from, say, 1865 they started, and yet they still can't get rest in that land. Now they're prepared to give that land back, some portions of it, and the key parts, like Hebron and who knows what will happen about Jerusalem, just to get peace. They frustrated ahead because God is saying, you have rejected my son. And until that people recognize that, they'll never have the rest, really, that they desire. Isn't that dramatic? Really dramatic. So as you're watching all those, that concourse of events happening, the paper swinging one side, swinging the other, keep that clearly in mind, and you'll be able to see what God is doing with that people. We don't sort of get into the groove of saying, well, you know, they should be there and they shouldn't, or they should not, on other reasons than what the Bible really says. They will have a permanent and a settled peace there when they have the faith of Abraham and recognize God's son. Isaiah 34. As I said, these two chapters come together. They're not part of the previous chapters, are they? If you look at the previous chapter, it started with a woe. As did chapter 30, as did chapter 31. This doesn't start with a woe. When you turn over the chapter, over the page, and look at chapter 36, it's an historical chapter. So 37 and 38, and 39, which Brother John will be dealing with after we finish this section. So it doesn't belong to them, not closely, not relatedly. These two chapters stand by themselves in the midst of those other two sections. And that makes it very interesting for us. It begins with, "Come near, ye nations, to hear." So the message of these two chapters is a message for the world as a whole. It is not like, say, the previous chapters where they were particularly addressed, weren't they, to Judah, to Hezekiah's Judah. These chapters are not addressed quite like that. Come near, ye nations. That's very significant, very interesting. It emphasizes that there is a message here which is to the world as a whole. Now, there's three verses which in particular show the size, as it were, of these two chapters. Look at verse 8. Verse 1's one. Verse 8 is another. "For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance." Not a day. Not one of many days along the track of human history. It is the day of Yahweh's vengeance. And the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And to make that very clear, when we glance right through to the end of chapter 35, we see what he means. The ransomed of Yahweh shall return. This is not an interim report. This is a final report. This is not a passing scene. It's the absolute conclusion of the matter. The ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. It's an everlasting story. And shall obtain joy and gladness. And finally, absolutely, sorrow and sighing shall pass away. Now those three verses are very key to helping us see that this is not just an interim story, these two chapters. They're not to be applied to something sort of along the story, of which there might be many. This is two chapters about the final picture and about the final things that are going to bring in something of permanent, everlasting rest and peace. Isn't that interesting? So you can see that the dimensions of the chapter immediately help us to get onto the right note as far as its interpretation is concerned. So coming back to verses 1 and 2, that sense of an invitation to listen to all the nations is really emphasized, isn't it, in verses 1 and 2. Come near, ye nations, plural. There's an S on the end of nations, isn't it? And hearken ye people. And that's plural too. It isn't in your AV, but it is plural in the Hebrew. So the RV and the RSV have people. Plural. That's important. It's consistent. Then it says, let the earth hear. How much of the earth? All that is therein. The whole lot of it. The world. The T-bell. T-E-B-E-L. And all things that come forth of it. This is a universal message. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. So the thing that we really can't help but be impressed with is that that is a message to all the nations. Now, if we think of that in terms of other passages of the scripture, what other passages would we think of? Well, Jeremiah 25, for example, is a passage very similar. This is not talking about a corner of the world. This is not talking about one little incident in the general story of nations by which God's kingdom eventually arose. This is not talking like that. It's talking about the gathering of all nations. And they're all asked to open their ears to hear it. Jeremiah 25. 5 and verse 33, it fits with this. The slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. You see, this too was to, verse 29, all the inhabitants of the earth. The end of that verse. Verse 30, end of the verse again. All the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come, verse 31, even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, right across the board. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. So verse 33, you see, is summary of all those statements, which began really in verse 26 when it said, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, upon them would God pour out his cup of judgment. So it fits with that, isn't it? Now Jeremiah 25 is not some little interim report along the story, is it? Jeremiah 25 is a chapter about God's final judgment, where all the nations are involved. So our chapters fit in with that, see? What's another chapter? I will gather all nations to battle. Come on. Somebody's mumbling it over there. Did you say Zechariah 14 verse 1? You're right. Let's have a look at that. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and so on. Then, verse 3, shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of Bethel. And the outcome is peace in Jerusalem, and the world coming to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Alright? That's a big, broad canvas, isn't it? And that's the sort of thing we're looking at in Isaiah 34 and 35. It's not an interim report, so to speak. It's not part of the story. It's the final and absolute picture. All right, that helps us then to see the type of things, the type of chapters and parts of the scripture that compare to our two chapters in 34 and 35. If we come back to the, well, rather gruesome account that we have in verse 3, we feel again the comparison of many other parts of Scripture. In Isaiah 34 and verse 3 it says, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood." And what that really means is that the mountains are softened. Like water comes upon, the rain comes upon the earth and it softens the earth. See? It can be as hard as a brick, can't it? And the rain comes down and you go and press upon the soil and lo and behold, it's soft. It's amazing. How does that happen? Well, the moisture melts the earth, so to speak. That's what it's speaking about here. So great would be the destruction that it's as it were, the mountains would be melted with the blood of the slain of God. Comparisons? Can you think of some? Well, we already looked up one, didn't we, in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 33 is very similar. "The slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." Very similar language. Can anyone think of another? Not very difficult. Joel? Joel chapter 2. And this will surely instigate some other thoughts as well. Joel chapter 2, verse 20. This is the prestigious nations of the earth. And all of their great armies have been reduced to nothing before God. Verse 20. In fact, become a stinking hulk. A terrible, terrible, awesome description. "I remove far off from you," verse 20, "the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. With his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up. And his ill savour shall come up because he hath done great things." Alright, now what's the other passage that we know very well? Ezekiel 39. Thanks, Dan. This helps us, you see. Don't forget this, Ezekiel 39. It helps us to get the setting of our chapter. Ezekiel 39, verse 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the travellers or passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. There will be 7 months cleansing the land of Israel." And the 64th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 16. "For by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. It shall come to pass," verse 23, "from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another," that is, "from month to month and week to week, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh." Not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but from week to week and month to month. Chapter 66. What did I say? Did I really? Sorry, John. At least I can spell. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses," verse 24, "of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die." That's verse 24, by the way. "Their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Similar pictures? Isaiah 66 and Ezekiel 39 and Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 25 and Zechariah chapter 14. Alright, so that helps us, doesn't it, to see how these words back here in Isaiah 34 fit in with other passages of Scripture, some of which we're very familiar with. And therefore, we can see the settings of our chapter. So verses 1 to 3, judgment upon all nations. Verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 5, the Gentile heavens rot away. Not a very nice word, is it? But it's the word that's used there, all right? The Gentile heavens are dissolved, if you like. Use the AV term. Verses 4 to 5. So we read, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. This seems to be the in the wake of the judgments. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. They shall rot away, says the RSV. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, completely changing the figure, the image that's used. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Again, changing the image entirely. Within one verse, we have these three figures of speech. Very colourful, very interesting. As the prophet endeavours to give us some idea of the sweeping change that God will effect when this judgment is meted out against the powers of the nations. What's the sense, then, of verses 4 and 5? My sword shall be bathed in heaven, he says in verse 5. Host of heaven, verse 4. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts, that is all their stars, because that's the host of heaven, isn't it, shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the trees, and so on. Now we know how Scripture in other places speaks about the heavens. We're quite familiar with that. But let's just have a little look at, say, chapter 22. Because if our understanding is along the lines that the heavens can be used symbolically as the ruling powers of the world, then what that's saying in Isaiah 34 is that God's going to wrap up, as it were, all the people of prestige, the people of governmental office, the people of royal blood, those that have had rulership and leadership over the nations. He's going to strip that leadership quality, he's going to strip it out of the earth, roll them together and toss them away. No longer will they have a place of prominence. The Gentiles will lose their leadership. They will lose their direction. God's going to take it away. They'll fall like the leaves will fall off of the vine or off the fig. All right? Now, in Isaiah chapter 22, just as an illustration of what this might be, here we have one called Shebna. In verse 18, you remember how that Shebna was unfaithful. He set himself to exalt himself into high places. He hewed him out a sepulchre of rock. Gravest to verse 16, a habitation for himself in a rock. Oh, there's great judgments come, but I'm okay, see? He's going to be in this separate little sepulchre, as it were, that he carved out for himself, and when all the troubles went over, he'd be okay. Behold, Yahweh will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy lord's house. Shebna was one of the top brass, as it were, and he wanted to preserve that. For God says, like he says in chapter 34, he'll bind all the host of heaven like a scroll. He'll bind them all up and toss them away. And so he says of Shebna here in similar form. Just like a rolling ball, he'll just be bowled out, as it were. So that's just an individual case, isn't it? Now, where are the heavens and the earth used in this way? Why do we have the license to say that the heavens signify the ruling powers of the world? Well, there's many passages, but come back to Deuteronomy 32. It's important that we nail this one down, as it were. Some are very happy with that thought. For others, it's possibly needing a little bit of underlining. Deuteronomy 32, Moses spake, verse 30 of the previous chapter, in the ears of all the congregation of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. And what did he say when he spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel? Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. He wasn't talking to the clouds, was he? Wasn't talking to the oxygen and nitrogen up there. Wasn't talking to the ground down here, was he? He says that he spake in the ears of all the congregation. And so the ears of all the congregation was made up of those ears of the leadership and those ears of the common people. The elders and the common people of Israel. And that's just a very obvious case. Isaiah's first chapter. Very similar. Obviously takes the words of Moses. Starts off in a very similar way. I know some know these passages like the back of their hand, but we need to tack them down sometimes and make sure that we feel happy with the idea. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Yahweh hath spoken, I have nourished up and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. To whom was he speaking? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, verse 1, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of those four kings. He wasn't talking, was he? To clouds, to atmosphere, to ground. A man might be certified if he was seen talking to the ground. He's talking to the people and the elders of Israel, isn't he? And so in verse 9 he says, or verse 10, hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah because they had behaved like Sodom and Gomorrah. Not because he was literally talking to Sodom and Gomorrah at all, but because they behaved like them. So he brands them in that way. But the point we're interested in verse 10 is that it speaks of rulers and earth, whereas in verse 2 it was heavens and earth. So it helps us to see that rulers and people means heavens and earth. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is not a chapter about some atmospheric devastations, some calamities in the universe outside. It's a chapter about the burden of Babylon, verse 1. But in the midst of it, it says, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not give her light to shine. This is very common in the prophets. I mean, very common. Ezekiel chapter 32, just to come out of Isaiah. This one is to Egypt. Son of man, verse 2, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But in verse 7, he puts it in this graphic and dramatic way. When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. The sun, you see, would be the principal office, the principal governmental office. The moon was likened to the ecclesial circumstances, or the ecclesial power, the religious power of the people. So we've got all the stars of heaven representing also the principal people to which the people looked for guidance and direction. As people in old days always used to fix themselves, didn't they? Fix their positions when they were in the oceans by the stars. Now in Joel, if I can find it, in Joel, Joel has all kinds of passages like this. But here's just another one. Verse 10. The heavens shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. Joel 2 verse 10. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. And so this is talking about armies locked in combat, and the consequences of them would be this eclipsing of very important bodies of government that had been there before. Now, I read once a little excerpt by Sir Isaac Newton, who was a very interested student of the prophecies. In fact, somebody has given me a book recently entitled Sir Isaac Newton's Commentary on the Prophecies. And you'd really be amazed to read it. It's a tremendous book, and hundreds of pages. And amidst all of it, though, I found this quotation that I've often quoted. It was in that book. So I'll read it to you. Accordingly, he says, speaking of this very subject, the whole world natural, consisting of heaven and earth, signifies the whole world politic, consisting of thrones and people. For the heavens and things therein, signifying thrones and dignities, and those who enjoy them, and the earth with things thereon, the inferior people. Light is put for glory, truth, wherewith great men of good illuminate others. Darkness for error, blindness, ignorance. Darkening, smiting or setting of sun, moon and stars for ceasing of a kingdom or desolation thereof. Darkening sun, turning moon into blood and falling of stars for the same. New moons for the return of a dispersed people into a body politic. So on. So, you know, well before Dr. Thomas ever wrote that for us and gave us advice on this subject, Sir Isaac Newton and all the common writers of prophecy, in all those years in between, had all used that symbology with perfect ease. Obviously, that's what the scripture is talking about. But why, when we turn back to our chapter, in the latter part of verse 4, does he switch the image and talk about leaves falling off two trees, off the vine and then off the fig tree? Aren't the two trees, the vine and the fig tree, aren't they representative of Israel? So if this is talking of the nations coming under stern divine judgment, then why should he employ the vine and the fig tree? Well, I think that's not a very difficult question. The truth is that the vine and the fig tree had so often suffered of these powers. What this is saying in verse 4 is that God's going to reverse the roles. It says, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, as it so often has fallen off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree, that has so often over the centuries occurred and recurred and recurred. But this time, it's the Gentiles' leaf that'll fall. As it had, off the vine and the fig tree so many times. For this is, verse 8, the year of recompenses. That's the sense of it. He's going to right the balance. It's the years of recompenses. But the controversy of Zion. As one had suffered so much, now others were going to suffer the same way. Because it's used, therefore, of Gentile powers, because the chapter's about Gentile powers, because it mentions the vine and fig, doesn't mean to say, therefore, it's talking about Israel. It's not. And you know, we ought to realize that. Anyway, because if you come to Revelation chapter 6, you'll find, amazingly, that verse 4 of Isaiah 34 is quoted here. Revelation 6 and verse 13 and 14. Verse 12, 13 and 14, perhaps it just starts a little bit earlier in verse 12. Here's a case for red ink. As soon as you get home from the class, get out that little red pen and get this in, because it's very interesting. And what's more, it's a real key to the explanation of Isaiah 34 and 35. It helps us to go the right way. Revelation 6, just to show you that it's that Isaiah 34 verse 4 is there. It says, and the moon became as blood, verse 12, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now that's obviously employing the language, isn't it, of Isaiah 34 verse 4. Is Revelation 6 about Israel? Of course it's not. It's about a tremendous change, a great earthquake, verse 12, that would occur in the Roman world when it went from being a pagan empire to a Christian. I fear to use the word Christian, but a Christianized empire when Constantine came to the throne and changed it. So there, this very language is being used of the Roman Empire, see? And no doubt because Isaiah 34 has already employed the language, not in respect to Israel, but in respect now to those that have always meted out judgment, but to the vine and the fig tree. Now their turn has come, they'll cop it. Your recompense, therefore, has come, and God will straighten the record. We have similar language to this that we have here in Peter, in the 2nd of Peter, chapter 3, just to show us that Lord Jesus and the apostles were quite at home in this kind of language. I find it's really helpful because it just means we can sit in the scriptures with our understanding and feel comfortable, can't we? We can explain it to interested friends and bring the meaning out to them with a measure of conviction and confirm in them the right understanding. So in 2 Peter 3 verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. How about that? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall meet with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. So we don't have to start talking about, you know, a new creation, do we? Of rocks and stones and mountains and seas. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about taking away the elements of human culture, of the Jewish culture as it may have been at that time in its first application. Matthew chapter 24. Our Lord Jesus employed the same language without any hesitation. And obviously, he expected his listeners to understand what he was talking about. I find it interesting to think that all the main students of prophecy, right back to the 17th century, the years of Sir Isaac Newton, have all had no trouble with this language. They could enumerate many passages to show that this was the right idea. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All right? Peter, the Lord, Revelation, it's all over the place, isn't it? So coming back to Isaiah chapter 34. It then says in verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Heavens it is in the Hebrew. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. It will be satiated, or has drunk in its fill in the heavens. God has meted out judgment and been satiated with his desire to see a rightness in the earth. It has been satisfying to the divine mind to see that accomplished. There's a right thing in divine judgment, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a right thing. God is not going to be doing something wrong when he metes out judgment to this world, is he? And that helps us to see where we stand in the present world, doesn't it? If God's going to judge them, there's no use us being in happy accord with it, isn't it? To pick up the papers, pick up the magazines, read all the things that they read about, turn on the talkbacks and listen to that for hours, all the sheer rubbish and drivel that they go on with for hour after hour after hour, worry ourselves about all that stuff and nonsense. We can though, can't we? Empty mind, sort of looking for something, we can be filled up with that. Pick up a Woman's Day, all the other magazines that are round about. If God's going to therefore purge the world of all that nonsense, but be careful that our minds don't slip into that groove and that we feel happy with that. It's got nothing to do with our calling. It's all the present nonsense that God will sweep away when he sweeps their leadership away and takes it away and replaces it with something better. So my sword shall be satiated in the heavens. And then it says, interestingly, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Idumea is really just the Greek form of Edom. Edom, of course, was the people that came from Esau, Jacob's brother, his twin brother. But it's intriguing, isn't it, that in this obviously broad picture that we've had up till now, suddenly Idumea is popped into the record. Is God now confining the picture? Does he have it right out here with borders as wide as can be, and then suddenly just focuses on one little tiny little spot on the earth? Is that what he's doing? Is that likely? Where today there's no more people than you could fit in one suburb of Adelaide. Is that really what the issues of the chapter are about? Verse 6. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness. And with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Same term. Verse 5, verse 6. Bozrah was one of the principal cities of Petra. What will you find there today? Is this area significant today? Where is Edom? You've got a clear picture in your mind? Go to the Bibles at the back of the back of your maps. The maps at the back of your Bible. Perhaps I did say 64 John. Can you see where Edom was? On the other side of... the other side of the Jordan. Do you spell Jordan D-E-A-D-S-E-A? Because you're right if you do. It's right down on the south of the Dead Sea, isn't it? South and east of the Dead Sea. Can you see where it marks it? As Edom. Now, later on, it did go down almost to Eilat. But in earlier times, it didn't. It was really just level with the Dead Sea and a little pocket of land like that, and it just had two or three cities. Petra was one of those cities. How many people living in Petra today? The answer? About 5 travel agents and a couple of fellows that sell Cokes. That's all that's there. There's nobody else there at all. Who else is living in the valleys nearby? Virtually no one. It's an uninhabited place. So the point I'm driving you to is this chapter that had such a broad canvas, is it now concentrating down all of God's judgments and fury and all these remarkably wide statements that he has made about his judgments? Are they all now being focused down to a tiny little piece of land about 40 miles by 20 and that almost totally uninhabited? What's that got to do with the history of the world or the destiny of the world? Nothing. Nothing. Of course it's not talking about those areas. They're totally insignificant. They've been insignificant for a very long period of time. In fact, you know that Petra was lost for almost 1,000 years. No one in the Western world even knew where Petra was for 1,000 years or more. All right? Well, then why does it introduce idumea in verse 5. Why is it put that way? It doesn't make sense to take it to that confined circumstance back in those times. Why is it done like that? Well, come back to the birth of Esau and Jacob in Genesis chapter 25. These were two prototype people. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22 and 23. Now, when Rebekah was giving birth to these two children, it says, verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Even Rebekah, she sort of felt that there was something being told about this incident, that the incident of these two children striving, and they're not even born yet. She felt there's a lesson here. God's teaching something. Why is it thus, said Rebekah. She was a tremendous person, wasn't she? Things didn't just happen in her life. She saw a lesson in that. And she went to inquire of Yahweh. There's something remarkable and unique about this. He said, two nations are in thy womb. And here's the passage. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Two manner of people. They were prototypes. And if you want to know what they were like as federal heads, as it were, of a type of people, verse 27 tells us. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents with his father and his grandfather Abraham. One was a son of Abraham, and the other was a sportsman and a man of the flesh and proud of it. And those were the two boys. Two manner of people are in thy womb. And ever after, my dear brothers and sisters, Edom stood for that. When you look at the prophecies of Edom, you'll always find this phrase, perpetual hatred, perpetual hatred, perpetual hatred. All through, whether it's Jeremiah chapter 25 or Ezekiel chapter 25, or whether it's Jeremiah 35 in respect to Edom, or whether it's the prophecy of Obadiah, you'll always have that phrase, perpetual hatred towards the people of God. And the other people were people who stood with respect towards the covenants that God had promised to that people. That's why Idumea is being chosen, because it symbolized all the rest of the profane peoples. There was the people of God, and there was the rest of the profane peoples. So, the subject has not changed. It's just that God has symbolized in that which he would do with Edom, because Edom symbolized the Gentiles. Now, that's very important. You see, there are people today who are saying that Edom, the prophecies against Edom, have respect to the Arab peoples. And because of that, they get so many of the scriptures all tangled up. So we're supposed to look for an Arab victory before Christ's return. I say that's the opposite of what the scripture teaches. But there are many people in Christadelphia being told that's how they should look at it. So it's important for us to see that. No Arab ever came from Esau. The Arabs came from Ishmael. They never ever came from Esau. The people of Edom have ceased to exist. You won't find them in the world today. They became later called, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and in centuries before, the Idumeans. But their territory was taken by the Nabataeans, of whom you probably heard, who came from Nebaioth, who also was a brother to Ishmael. But they came and took over the area of Edom, something like 400 or 500 years before Christ. And the Edomians then came into the south of Judah. Herod, for example, was an Edomian. And he said that he was therefore a Jewish person. He wasn't a Jewish person at all. And the wicked thing is that he was called Herod, the king of the Jews. When the king of the Jews stood before him, he wouldn't give him a word. Pilate himself, the Roman governor, would later put over Jesus' cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. He's the one." He was even convinced that, not this Herod snake. But it just shows, you see, the difference that was between those two sets of people. And it's the same thing in Obadiah. If you turn with me to Obadiah, you'll see exactly the same picture. They are used as symbols of the greater scene that God has with the world, as a symbol of the Gentile powers. Obadiah verses 1 to 14 are against the people of Edom. "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom." And verses 1 to 14 are about Edom. Edom were a sneaky bunch. And when the Babylonians came down and they were ransacking Judah, do you know what the Edomites did? They joined with the Babylonians. Can you imagine a more wretched thing than that? They stood before that trying to make some sort of alliance with Moab and Ammon and Edom and Judah and Tyre and Sidon. They were going to make an alliance together. But when Babylon actually came down, these sneaky Edomites went in with the Babylonians, and they were crueler than the Babylonians. When the Babylonians had finished their work, the Edomites went on. And you know, the history says they went to a battle like people go to a feast. They loved it. And so verses 1 to 14 is an indictment upon them. But they cease to exist. But look at verses 15 and 16. "For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen." See the point? "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." And it did, and they ceased to exist. "But the day of Yahweh is upon all the heathen. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain," verse 16, "so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though there had not been." So what does Eden bring? A prototype of all the nations. Their end will be the end of the nations. And that's why they're chosen in our chapter. Because in our chapter they come to an end in a very dramatic and remarkable way. Their power is stripped from them and they never get it back. Because it goes on into the kingdom, when the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and the redeemed shall come to Zion with him, with everlasting joy. Their power is stripped from them. So, coming back now to Isaiah chapter 34, we have therefore a certain resting of mind in this matter, don't we? Because we can see that God hasn't switched subjects. He hasn't sort of refocused, as it were, put on his little glasses and taken a myopic view. It's the same thing. It's the same scene. It's just that Edom is being used as a symbol of what he would do with all the heathen powers. 4 verse 8, here's the summary. One of the key three verses. "For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance." Not one of them. "And the year of recompenses," the year of recompenses, "for the controversy of Zion." Now, if you turn quickly over to Ezekiel, I said to watch Ezekiel 39, didn't I? All right, come back there again if you would. The scriptures really are wonderfully interesting, aren't they? The way they sort of open up when you work on them. But they open up, don't they? They lead us in, and then they eventually fill out the picture, and we go home, we can say, well, yeah, that really rings true. Ezekiel 39. What's this? Verse 18. "Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty." That's exactly what we've got in Isaiah 34. "The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of ram, for Yahweh hath sacrificed in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty," verse 18, "drink the blood of the princes of the earth. And then he switches it. He hasn't really switched it at all, but he's changed the image of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks. All of them, the very best fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord Yahweh. Do you want to eat chariots? Do you want to eat horses? Not talking about a table, is he? He's not talking about a meal. What he's saying is that his people are going to come into the possession that was previously occupied by the great people of the earth. And God's going to carve them down that his people might be able to enter into the ascendancy. That's what Ezekiel's speaking about. That's what Isaiah's speaking about. The year of recompense. He's going to right the thing. And those that had suffered before are now going to come in and be satiated with all the remarkable sacrifice that God's going to provide. You know, Paul uses the expression more than once, doesn't he? In Corinthians, he says that all things are yours. I remember when the Russian army was at its height. And you'd see sometimes these pictures, and there'd be just mile after mile of men marching. And all these missile carriers and war weapons of all sorts of kinds going through the streets of Moscow. Do you remember Uncle Jack had those films, and the atmosphere was blue with smoke. And across went these clouds of jets, MiG-23s. By the cloud. And you thought to yourself, goodness me, what an awesome thing. Well, that's what God means. He's going to take that, and that will be taken out of the earth and all of its people with it, that God might provide for his people. Worth serving? Worth going about our humble duties? Worth being named in the present society? Being seen as a little funny? As a little peculiar, standing up for our principles? Worth it? All things are yours. And that's the comfort of this chapter, as we shall see. Now let's go on to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, Edom's, inverted commas, because we're seeing that it's being used symbolically, Edom's eternal waste. Yahweh's great sacrifice in Bozrah. And again, John, the Bozrah now becomes sort of inverted commas, doesn't it? Yahweh's great sacrifice in Bozrah. Happy? And verse 8 is the summary. That's the great verse of that section. The day of Yahweh's vengeance. Everybody got that? Verse 8, Edom's eternal waste. All right. It says now, talking of the same thing, same subject, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. You couldn't think of a way of striking a greater contrast. What could be more desolate, more inert than pitch and brimstone and burning pitch? So God says of his determination that this kind of power will no longer prosper and enjoy the good things of life. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now that's really absolute language, isn't it? You could not stress anything more solemnly than that. How long does a fire last? Can you have a fire that, it says here, the smoke thereof shall go up forever? Is that possible? If I gave set light to this table, how long would the table be burning for? Until it's consumed, that's right. Unless it caught me, unless it all. It burns the table out and ceases, doesn't it? What then does the record mean when it says it shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever. What does that mean? That's right. It means it'll never come back again. The consequence is eternal. That's what it means. Doesn't mean the smoke going up forever. The consequence is eternal. It's everlasting judgment, see? That's where people go wrong when they find that phrase when Jesus speaks about Gehenna fire. And they imagine, therefore, there's a great inferno that's forever burning. Doesn't mean that at all. But the consequences are final. They are everlasting. So here we've got those phrases being used in that remarkable way. So the finality of things here is really very interesting to see. Now, just to show you that this language again is not just being spoken of about a little power called Edom that used to exist. Come over to Revelation chapter 14. Keep our hand, in Isaiah 34. And here's another one to put on your passages to mark when you get home sheet. You've got a sheet called passages to mark when you get home. Well, here's another one, Revelation 14. What an intriguing reference this is. There it is in verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. A little paraphrase, isn't it? Is that talking about Edomites? Sons of Esau? Nonsense. It's talking about Babylon. See verse 8? Babylon has fallen, that great city, which made all the nations drunk. So it's a judgment against the Roman harlot, that system. But it employs the language, you see, of Isaiah 34. Rightfully? Yes, rightfully. So also Isaiah chapter, so also Revelation 6, applying the language of this chapter. Rightly. Because Rome has been the presiding city over the nations all the long years from Christ until now. So it's right that this language, which is language of universal judgment and final judgment, should be used in Revelation. Not in the terms of some no longer existing Edomites or a misquotation and applying it to the Arabs. It's a statement of what God intends to do with Gentile power. So this consequence of judgment is absolute, and hence it's employed in the book of Revelation. Now when we come down to verses 11 to 15, and the heading here is the new possessors and inhabitants of Edom. The new possessors. I'm just going to sketch this now because we haven't got too much time, but I want you to get the sense of the following verses, and we might just tidy it up a bit next time as well. We'll just read it down. We've got the picture, haven't we? But the cormorant, right? It shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. There's a measuring line which is used for construction of a building or used for destruction. This time it's for destruction, because those terms which we have, confusion and emptiness, are tohu and bohu. Sometimes the Hebrew language has a little bit of comedy to it. Tohu. Have we got a pen? Tohu is T-O-H-U. Thanks, Dave. Tohu and bohu. Who did I say? Where have those terms used before in the Bible? You all know as well. Genesis chapter 1. Waste and void. That's the two words, tohu and bohu. So what that's saying is that that just as in creation there was no form, everything was without interest and design and structure, so God says the Gentile world's going to be reduced. It will lose its structure. All that held it in place before with its leadership is gone. God's put up the line of confusion. He's going to dissolve the elements of Gentile government. You know, this is striking stuff, isn't it? Where are we in the world, my dear brothers and sisters? That's what comes home to us, isn't it? Where are we in the world? Are we fitting into it? Are we racing after it? Are we trying to make ourselves part of it? When God says that he's going to put the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, the plumb line of emptiness, and he'll reduce it to nothing. As nothing and as without shape and meaning and direction as the earth itself was in the beginning. What a powerful simile of speech. But when he's done that, these unclean creatures, the cormorant, the bittern, the owl, the raven, they're dwelling there. He's dissolved the heavens and all their hosts, stripped them out, but these unclean creatures are there. What are they doing there? Are we having now a lesson on birds and animals? Is God interested now in the fauna of Bosra? Surely not. It hasn't come down to that level. Surely not. Then it says in verse 12, they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. Here's these birds calling out, come on you nobles, come on you great men, come on you kings, where are you? And they listen. Nobody comes. God. Stripped. Dissolved forever. There shall be no princes to enter into the places once before. Thorns shall come up in the palaces. Nettles and brambles in the fortresses. The best places. The most strong places. Palaces and fortresses. There are places, verse 13, for the habitation of jackals or dragons. Jackals. And a court for owls. Daughters of howlings, the word means in the Hebrew. In other words, wild animals are now settling down in that place. And he goes on to emphasize that in a most peculiar way. Why is he talking about these birds and animals? The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. They're happy in that which was once the place of aristocracy of the heathen world, where they basked in luxury and power and every possible position and influence. And they're gone. You can call for them, but they can't come. But in their place, there's all this collection. Well, what of wild beasts and unclean beasts and birds? That, what are they doing there? Has God suddenly changed the chapter to be a description of the fauna of this particular place? Wouldn't make sense. What does he mean by this? Verse 16. Seek ye out the book of Yahweh. And read. What's the book of Yahweh? It's the book of life, isn't it? It's the book Moses spoke about. Take me out of the book, he said. I'd sooner be scratched up myself than for my people, he said in Exodus 32. It's spoken of in many other passages of the Bible. The book of life. Seek ye out the book of Yahweh and read. No one of these is missing. Not shall fail, but is missing. Where? Their names are in the book. That's what it's saying. Seek out the book of Yahweh. Look in the book. And you'll find there screech owl, vulture, owl, bittern, cormorant. They're all there. What's that saying? It's saying that God has taken of the low things of the earth and things that are despised and things that are of no report. And he's given them the possession of the Gentiles. He stripped the heavens of all their greatness and all of their carnal brutality and all of their lust for power and money and position, pride of place without God. He stripped them from that, and he's given it to fishermen and to widows that could only put two mites in, and to the poor and the meek and the God-fearing of the earth. And if you search in his book, you'll find it all there. They haven't come, you see, by accident. It says in verse 16, "For my mouth it hath commanded." He wants it. He wants them. "My mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them." They are there by divine invitation. There was an early invitation that came before verse 1 for destruction. And that invitation was for life. And they heard it and they moved. They wanted life. Never mind what people they came from. They could even be Australians, my dear brothers and sisters, with all their wildness sometimes, unchaste behaviour. They could come from Afghanistan, doesn't matter where. But if God cleanses them, then call not thou common or unclean that which God has cleansed. See the connection? Two last chapters. Ezekiel chapter 39. We read before verses 18 to 20, didn't we? But look at verse 17. We didn't actually look at who the invitation went out to, did we? Who's going to enjoy the feast of security and benefits that come when God has stripped the earth of all the wicked of the earth? "Speak unto every feathered fowl," verse 17. To every feathered fowl. And to every beast of the field. This is not to clean animals. This is to unclean animals that have never been controlled, were never thought of as much. The ones in Leviticus 11 that were described as the unclean beasts, that Israel always said, that's the Gentiles. So God took the figure and he applied it to the Gentiles here. "Speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood." They don't eat flesh and drink blood. But they do want to be kings and priests and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. God's got to take that away, that he can bring them into the new heavens, that they might be there with Christ to reign over the earth in a new period. And so Ezekiel 39 is exactly the same as Isaiah chapter 34. Exactly the same. And if you're still just wanting a little bit of confirmation, come over to what Peter found out in Acts 10. Acts 10, on the morrow, verse 9, as they went on their journey. I hope my Sunday school class are listening to this. This was last week's lesson. But here's a beautiful way to link it in, boys, with what we've been looking at. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet at the four corners. It spoke of the whole world, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. All the ones that you and I have seen in Isaiah chapter 34 and Ezekiel 39. And he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Can't. I've never eaten anything common or unclean since I was a boy. And three times God told him to do that. Because you see, they are the Gentiles that were going to come in. God's going to call them in from every place. From all countries of the earth. From eastern Canada. From southern Australia. From the Philippines. From all places of the world. He's calling them. And his spirit, it says, hath gathered them. And isn't it a wonderful... And Wales, yes. And isn't it a wonderful thing... A wonderful thing, my dear brothers and sisters, that we can see that picture spoken of by Isaiah. 2,000, almost 3,000 years ago, he saw that picture and spoke of it in those eloquent terms. And we're able to enjoy that record of Scripture tonight. Thank you.